We are in our study of becoming a friend of God, going through the life of Abraham. We're thinking about that friendship. If you have your bulletin with you, you'll find inside that bulletin that half sheet of note information. You're going to find little notes for today and a lot of review information. So an opportunity for you to go back. And you can check your notes out with some of that there. And you say, okay, that's what I was missing last week. And we try to put that in there because sometimes I get sidetracked. Sometimes I don't use the PowerPoint when I should. Sometimes I get mixed up and your notes then get mixed up. And so we kind of want you to kind of be on target with that. And we're going to take it one step farther today. But as we're thinking about Abraham becoming the friend of God and what it takes to become a friend of God, obviously my point in the whole thing is for us to understand what it would mean for you and I to be a friend of God. Okay, that's why we're going there. It's not just a history lesson. History is great. I love history. But it's not just to go back and say, okay, that was neat. It's to go back and say, okay, that was neat because that set the stage for this, which set the stage for this, which set the stage for this, and sets the stage for the fact that I am today a friend of God, that God calls me his friend. I'm declared righteous in his sight by my faith in his grace. And I have that standing, and I am incredibly blessed because of that. And if you're in the same state that I am in, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and his righteousness has been put on your account, and your sin has been removed, then you are also in that place where because of that righteous standing that you have with the Lord, he can look at you and call you his friend, and his child, and his beloved, and you have a relationship with him that's based upon your faith when you came to that knowledge of Christ. So becoming a friend of God, part four of our message, we've been saying has really two parts to it. There's the God part of the friendship, and then there's the me part of the friendship. Say, well, remember, we're not supposed to talk about me. Yeah, you are. You're supposed to talk about yourself. So this is one of the times you can think about yourself, talk about yourself, evaluate yourself. You do you, and I'll do me, because me is me. Me is not you. Me is me. Got that? Understand what I mean? No, you don't understand what I mean. All of me's, raise your hand. Okay, I'm not sure what the rest of you are, but if you're me to, no, I can't even say it right. Maybe you'll get it. Maybe you won't. I can't say it. I was going. If you're you to me, then that doesn't work. Me to you, no, it doesn't go there. It's about your friendship. It's about your relationship with God. It's about your connection with him. It's about whether you are his friend. You don't need to worry about whether I'm his friend. You don't need to worry about too much the person either side of you, front and back of you. This is a me time. We come from the gathering and from what we've done collectively together. And there's going to be an opportunity here to start focusing on yourself. And I will focus on myself as I've been doing, as I've been going through this message series. The God part of the friendship is God's sovereign grace. God's grace means things that God does that just because God does them, because he's a gracious God, a sovereign God, a loving God. It's part of his character, and he's going to do things that he wants to do the way he wants to do them. And usually those things come out for tremendous benefit for us. And if we respond to God's grace by faith, that we become the beneficiaries of all the blessings that are associated with that grace. And it is huge. And God wants us to experience that. But if we decide not to, or if we have a faith that only takes you part of the way there and doesn't take you all of the way there, then you never really get a chance to step into the graces of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll never get to experience the fullness of those blessings now or forever, unless genuine faith has been involved. So the God part, the sovereign grace of God part, was in three sections we talked about. And so we thought about Abraham. We said God initiated the whole thing. If God didn't initiate the process, it wouldn't have happened. If God didn't initiate the friendship, if God didn't plan for it, if God didn't lay things out in advance, it would never have come into being. So the whole thing was God's idea, God's plan, God's part, and God started the whole thing. Why? Because God wanted to. Why did God try to reconnect with fallen mankind? Because God loves us. God has a plan for us. He wants us to belong to himself. He wants us to be friends with him. So he initiated a plan, came up with a plan, thought of the plan on his own within the triunity of his the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, conversing about these things together, coming up somehow in eternity past, if you can imagine this, with a plan. This is what's going to happen. This is what I'm going to do because I love my creation, which is going to fall. I love them so much. I want them to be with me. God initiates the process. Then God, secondly, he said God calls. With this plan that God has put into place, then God is going to, at some point in time, God's going to step down into time. God's going to become involved in time. God's going to become involved with people that are part of time. And somewhere along the way, God reaches down and God says, I want you to listen to me. I want to especially connect with you. Now, we can fight and argue all you want over why does God connect with so-and-so and not connect with so-and-so. I don't need to go there because that means nothing. What means something to me is that God connected with me somewhere along the way. And what should mean something to you is that God has connected with you somewhere along the way. And what should mean something to you is, you may say, well, I'm not really there yet, but I really sense God is trying to connect with me. I can't explain it, but there are just things in my life that just make me think like God is trying to get my attention. That is a good thing, because God just doesn't reach out and start calling people that he doesn't want to be involved with. And so with Abraham, God reaches down and God calls Abraham out of an environment that was an ungodly environment, out of a family that wasn't following after God, a family that didn't really know God. And somehow, and we don't know how all that calling process started or followed through, but God begins this process of calling Abraham to himself. The calling was a call to holiness. He says, I want you to leave this place and I want you to come to this place. And so a holy calling is always from something to something. You're never called from something just into oblivion, into a vacuum with no purpose and no direction, no aim. There's a process, there's a reason, and God is calling you into this focus and this direction. And so God calls us to holiness. God calls with blessing. He said to Abraham, I will bless you, and I'm going to make your name great. Abraham, the more faithful you are to me, the more you're going to experience my blessings in your life. The calling is with purpose and direction and focus. He says, Abraham, because I'm going to bless you, the purpose I'm going to bless you is this. Just not to bless you. That's nice, but that's not the point. The point is because I want to use you, and in blessing you, you're going to become an opportunity that all the families of the earth may be blessed. That's what it says back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, where we have that calling of Abraham. So it's got purpose, it's got direction, and when God calls, it is with purpose and it is with direction. Then there are godly encounters along the way. Once God has initiated the plan and God starts to make contact with you and starting calling you into that plan, there will be godly encounters along the way when God connects with you. And it connects with you in a variety of various ways. He connects with you through choice appointments. Things that God might have in store for you. They may be moments where you're especially just listening to God and moments of just listening obedience. There'd be moments when you need to separate yourself from things in the world that have kind of got your attention and not necessarily that they're wrong in and of themselves, but right now they're just kind of distracting. I didn't spend as much time with God this week because I was in my video games. I didn't spend as much time with God this week because I was too busy getting the next project on my work assignment done. I didn't spend as much time with this week because, well, I got some exams coming up at the end of the week, and I had to spend time. Drew, good to see you, man. I got some exams coming up at the end of this week, and I had a cram for them. And God will understand. And sometimes we just don't allow, we allow other things that can be important all by themselves. We let them take the most important spot. And sometimes we just have to separate ourselves from some of those distractions. God speaks to us through his word. So we get into the word. We listen to the word being spoken. God has an opportunity that's a choice appointment where God may speak to us and make us aware of things. And through other people, through a pastor, through a deacon, through a good friend, through a neighbor, through a spouse. Young people, I would say, especially through mom and dad, if you've got a godly mom and dad, really pay attention. They're not always right. And you won't always agree with them. But by and large, you need to pay focused attention to what they say because they are the instrument that God's placed over you. And they're mindful of you. They care about you. And they're going to give you, trying to give you direction. And I know that they get frustrated because they know that they make mistakes. And they get frustrated about what they're doing for you. But you just need to put them in that spot God uses people. Then God uses not only choice appointments, but uses sensitive places and sensitive points in our lives. For Abraham, it's probably the death of his father, because that's when the call was reconfirmed to Abraham again. We saw that in Genesis chapter 11, the end of the chapter. And they go so far, and then they kind of hang out in a place, and they stay there for a while, and the place basically means, the name of the place basically means just a hangout where you do nothing, and that's where Abraham was, and then his father died. And then in that point in time where it says Terah died, and it says, and the Lord called Abraham. So there's those sensitive moments in people's lives. I know when babies are born, especially for the first time parents, that's a time when they're especially sensitive to God. If they've never done anything with God before, all of a sudden, when that little baby is born in the home, all of a sudden it's like, I have to go to church. And they might start seeking God out in that way. A death, a divorce, a tragedy in your life, a loss of a job. All different types of sensitive places in our lives when our heart is a little bit more tender and we're asking questions and God is able to involve himself in our lives. And all of these require faith. All of these. As God is initiating the part of the friendship toward us, as his grace is being extended our direction, and as you start to become aware of that, then it comes down to the second part, the me part. What am I going to do about it? How am I going to respond to what I sense God is doing my direction? If I respond, then what does that mean? If I don't respond, what does that mean? And Abraham responded in a proper way. In fact, the verse that we've been using as the main verse for our whole study here comes from James chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. And it's there before you. It says, you see that faith was active. I'm sorry. That's the one I want. I can't read it from back there. I need to read this way. Abraham believed in God and was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Abraham, he believed in God. That's faith. Not just because he believed, but he believed with a motion towards doing what he believed. That's what faith is. It's an action. So we can say, Abraham had faith in God. Abraham believed, and therefore Abraham did, because he believed in who God was and what God said he should do. So Abraham believed in God because of Abraham's faith. It's the belief that is backed up by the action. Because of that faith, what did God do for Abraham? According to that verse, he put something on Abraham's account. Righteousness. Righteousness. What did Abraham not have? Righteousness. That's why God put it on his account. He was void of righteousness. He didn't have it. You know what you and I of ourselves do not have? Your bank account is absolutely void of righteousness. None at all. What do you have on your bank account? A whole lot of. What's the opposite of righteousness? Unrighteousness or sin. We got a lot of that. We're totally depraved in sin. We're born in sin. We've got the judgment of sin. We are condemned to death. We're condemned to eternal death. We have that. And in the doctrine in the Bible of imputation, it means that what we had in our account was only sin, and what God has in his account is only righteousness. And we need his righteousness, otherwise we cannot be in his presence. And so through God's work through Christ and through our faith in that, God takes our sin to the cross of Calvary, takes it off my account, and puts it where? On his son. And his son pays the entire indebtedness of my sin. And with the opportunity, by God's grace, for me to receive what? All of his righteousness. And that's what we need. And Abraham believed by faith in the grace of God. Abraham's belief that led him to actions of belief. God put righteousness on his account. And once righteousness has been put on your account, look at what the rest of it says. And he was called what? The friend of God. What do you need to be a friend of God? You need to have an account full of righteousness. Not yours, because yours isn't good enough. Nowhere near good enough. You have all righteousness says, this was God's righteousness put on my account. I am now worthy, not because of me, but because of this load of righteousness that God has put on me. And I am now declared a friend of
of God.
The me part then is a submissive part in faith. We respond to God by faith. Look at this verse of scripture. It says, by faith, Abraham, and we're going to be examining this a little bit more this morning. This is from the book of Hebrews. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Okay, the promises of God. We talk about, remind ourselves of those two promises. There was the promise of life through the promised son. And there was the promise of what? Another L. Life and land. Okay, there's a promise of land. So the two very important things in this promise. I'm going to promise you life. We could say it's going to be an eternal life. And I'm going to promise you a land. It's going to be an eternal land that you can enjoy your eternal life. Now, begin to make a little bit of sense. I can think about some things that might be. By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He never really understood the full benefits of that inheritance, but he was moving out to a place that he was going to receive. This is his faith and the promise of God that this would be his. And he went out. He followed God's word. He acted in faith, and he went out. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise. He went to the place that God said, this is the land I'm going to give to you. This was the land of promise. Or we often just call it the promised land. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise. And it was like living in a foreign land. There were foreign people there. They had foreign cultures there. They had foreign languages there. They had foreign foods there. They had foreign gods there. These were not God's people. And so he's moving into a land that's totally unfamiliar to him and people that are unfamiliar to him. And later on, God, through direction through Moses and through Joshua, is going to say, okay, now it's time to get these people out of the land that I'm giving to you. And we'll think about that a little bit later on. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents. Why tents? It wasn't time to build a brick house yet. It wasn't time to the brick and mortar. It wasn't time to build the mansion. This was still a time of passing through. This was still a time of traveling, being a pilgrim, being a wanderer. He's not going to stay in one place very long. He's moving around throughout the land. So he's living in tents with Isaac, the promised son, and with Jacob, who would be who? The grandson, okay? So we got the promised son, and we got the one that's the grandson for who God's going to continue to work. Heirs with him of what? The same promise. What promise? The promise of life and promise of the land. So they're working together. This promise is working through the family. For he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city. Now this is the part that is a little bit different. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. What does Abraham get that out of Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3? I don't know. But somehow, in some of the things that God told him, and some of his understanding about this land that God was giving to him, he was seeing it more than just what he was looking at. Through faith, he was looking beyond that into something that God was going to intend for this to be somewhere in the future. And his faith had him follow through with that. The promised son, or the promised life, and we talked last week about the promise through Isaac's birth. How an untimely birth, how a birth that Abraham had to wait and wait patiently, and a birth that Abraham's faith was involved in, activity involved with that faith, waited for about 25 years for God to finally fulfill his promise, and in very, very old age when their bodies were dead and could not physically dead, but physically dead to childbearing, there was absolutely no way in the world that they could conceive a child. God, through Abraham and Sarah, and through the product of their sexual union, God miraculously brought about a child that he promised he would give to them. This same promised child, eventually, when this child was older, God said to Abraham, because God was testing his faith, I want you now to take your son, your only begotten son. I want him to take him up onto Mount Moriah. Only I'm not going to tell you where you're going. You're just going to go there. And he goes up. And we talked about that last week, and the sacrifice was going to be his son. And Abraham, by faith, had the knife, and he had the fire, and they built the altar, and he tied up Isaac, and he put Isaac on the altar, and he brings the butcher knife across, is getting ready to slice the throat of his son so the blood would drain out, and then the sacrifice would be burned. Just at the point of impact, God says, whoa, stop. I was checking out on you. Second, to see if you really are a follower of me. And now I know. And now, more than me, you know how I feel about you and my relationship with you and the trust that you and I have with each other. And then God brought another lamb, another animal there in the place of Isaac, and Isaac came off the altar. And the scripture says that Abraham would have killed his son, as difficult as that would have been, because he knew that God would have to raise Isaac up from the dead. And the scripture said, therefore, Isaac becomes a picture, a type, a symbolic picture for us of the only begotten Son of God, slain on the cross of Calvary for us, rising again from the dead because he is the promise for our salvation. So it's a beautiful picture of the gospel message that's given to us in that, that we've already observed. Now, the land. Think briefly about the land with you. The faith in the promised land. What's the significance of the land? What did God's promise to Abraham in a land, what did that do for Abraham? How did that drive him? How did that impact him? How much did he think about a land? What did he think about any of this? What did it do for him? Let's go back into our text in Genesis, and let me follow through some passage with you, beginning at Genesis chapter 12. And if you're using a church Bible, you'll be beginning at page 8. And after that, we're just going to be following through some chapters. And I want you to notice all the times the reference to the land keeps coming up. God keeps referring to the land. So it's an important part of this whole promise package. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land. Not even just to any land, to the land that I will show you. Go to same chapter, verse 6. Abraham passed through what? The land, to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in where? The land. Chapter 13, still in Genesis. Just go to chapter 13 and pick it up at verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring. For how long? Forever. Wow, how long is forever? Forever. For eternity. When does eternity end? It doesn't. So this is a promise that is ongoing. This is a promise of land that is an eternal blessing that those who have life are going to be associated with. Making the connections? So we have this land. Go to chapter 15, verse 6. And this is more of God just reaffirming his promise to Abraham. And after God confirms his promise again, it says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him. God counted it, his belief, his faith, to Abraham as righteousness. And God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. God is pretty possessed about the land. He just keeps talking about this land. Verse 18 of the same chapter. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. And then he identifies some of the boundaries of that land. Go to chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning. That promise of the land keeps coming up. Now I'm going to jump over a lot of years and find ourselves in the book of Joshua, chapter 1. And if you're using a church Bible, you'll find that on page 178. Joshua, chapter 1. Now, a little bit of the history before we get to Joshua is that Abraham's family grows. God bless. Jacob's family grows. Esau's family grows. Jacob has 12 sons. 11 of the sons, or at least 10 of the sons, don't like Joseph, and they take care of Joseph and throw in a pit. And you're saying, oh, yeah, I remember that somewhere. Joseph's coat, muddy colors. Yeah, that stuff. And Joseph ends up down in Egypt, and then God eventually brings a famine on the promised land, and Jacob's family ends up going down to Egypt and finding themselves up in front of Joseph, and Joseph is there. They said, you know, what you meant to do for good, God has, what you meant for evil, God has used for good, and I'm here to bring you salvation and Savior, and how God provided for them in the land of Egypt. And then eventually, after many years go by and Joseph dies, another Pharaoh comes up and he doesn't like the Jews. He's making it hard on them. Then God raises up a deliverer by the name of Moses, and you're into the 10 plagues, and get out of this land and let my people go and let them go to the land that I have for them. And finally, they go out with Moses, and they go out through a spectacular way, through the Exodus, through the sea. They have the following God, very visibly following God. They get to the place of Kadesh Barnea. They're supposed to go into the land. They send the 12 spies over. 10 come back and say, we can't have this. And 2 say, yes, God's given it to us. Let's just take it. This is the promised land. Let's just go in and claim our promise. And because of the 10 and because of the discontent and the non-faith disbelief of the people, God threw them back in the wilderness to wander around for 40 years. Moses dies. God uses Joshua, one of those 2 spies that spoke positively by faith that we can do this. God has this land for us. And that's where we pick it up with Joshua chapter 1, because now the 40 years are done. Now the older generation is dead and gone. The younger generation is here, ready to go into the land, not to make the mistake of their fathers before them. And they're at the brink of the Jordan, and God is beginning to move them. And this is where they're going to go over, and they're going to take the city of Jericho through very strange means. Get the VeggieTale pictures out of your mind. They don't work very good. They're going to go through, and God's going to get them across the River Jordan. They're going to come to the city of Jericho. The walls are going to come down that place, going to conquer that city. And from there, they start making conquest of the land. So in Joshua chapter 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now arise, therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land. He hasn't forgotten his promise. He's still working out the details of his promise. To the land that I am giving them, to the people of Israel, every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. Just as I promised to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, the great sea, on and on and on. He's explaining about this land. He says, verse 6, be strong, be courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous. The promise that God gave to Abraham of the son, the life, and the land is being faithfully followed through, even in spite of the failures of God's people. And the lack of faith and the missed opportunities and the outright rebellion and the sins, God's sovereignty and God's grace is being poured out constantly. And those who respond by faith are part of the wonderful blessings of the life and the land. The eternal life and the eternal land. So Abraham moves by faith. Abraham, the scripture says, obeyed by moving to it. He went to the land. Back into your notes. There's some blanks there. Maybe you want to take some notes here. He moved. This is his obedience by moving to it. God said, this is where I want you to go. And even though he didn't know where he was going, by faith, he followed God's direction and he moved to the land. Secondly, Abraham obeyed by living in it. Even though he was a stranger, even though it was a foreign place, even though it was things he wasn't used to, even though there were strange cultures, people, foods, all different things, he obeyed God by moving toward the land where the land was and then actually going in and putting himself in that land. There were moments of faith, lapses of faith in his life where he left the land, but he always came back. Abraham obeyed by looking beyond the land, looking beyond what he could possibly see. Because the verse that we looked at earlier from the book of Hebrews says, even when he was in the land, even when God said, look northward and southward and eastward and westward, look all around you, everything you can see I've given to you. Abraham had a vision that went beyond what he could physically see. He had a spiritual mindset. He had a spiritual eyesight. He had faith in what God was going to do in through eternity. And Abraham, in faith, in his mind's eye, in his own heart, saw more than just the land. He saw the land. And what else did he see? He saw a city whose builder and designer was God. What was Abraham doing? Abraham was looking well beyond where he was at in his temporal existence. And he was looking far beyond what God was going to do, how God was going to work through the blessings of his life, bring salvation to people, eventually bring all these people of faith into a place where the name of God is named, into a land that God has chosen for them, and in a place that they will be forever and ever and ever. What is the real promised land? What is the real city of God that has foundations and is designed by God himself? And where is this place going to be that all those who are declared righteous by God are now God's friends will have a chance to be for all eternity? And none other than the eternal home of heaven and all that God has for us in eternity. Not just heaven, but new heavens and new earth. And even the scripture said someday when God destroys this earth, there's going to be the holy city of God, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, as a place where his people will dwell forever and ever and ever. Revelation chapter 21, I was going to turn there. It's a rather lengthy section. I'm not going to turn there, but I'm going to make reference to it for you. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, into chapter 22, verse 5. Read that. It's amazing. This future home that God is still preparing, it's going to come down, will be a part of that. The size of the place, the looks of the place, the jewels of the place, the 12 gates, each gate a huge monstrous gate, each gate being made out of one pearl. The descriptions there are pretty incredible about this heavenly city, this place that God has for us, this place that God has designed himself. And those that live there are those who have eternal life because they've had faith in God's grace and the blessings that were part of that. They have an eternal inheritance and they have an eternal home. Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection from the dead, to an inheritance." Abraham was looking for that inheritance. "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading," then he says, "kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, us, are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Boy, we who are saved understand the blessings of our salvation, but what we do not understand yet is the future glory of your salvation that we haven't even begun to touch yet. And sometimes even our own salvation we don't rightfully understand because we have so many struggles and problems in life. And Paul had to remind us the strugglings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with what? The glory that someday we will experience in that heavenly realm, in the new heavens and new earth. This is the promise of blessing. This is the promise of faith. This is the promise of an inheritance of life and land that God has for us who are declared righteous because we've expressed our living faith in his Son who died for us. Jesus said himself to the disciples, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." If you want to have a connection with God, if you want to be friends with God, if you want to have a relationship with God, if you want to be in God's house, in God's land, in God's city someday, I am the way. You cannot have a relationship, you can have a connection with my Father unless you come through me. And that's the beauty of salvation. That's what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. That we might enjoy the blessings of life now, but also we might understand what eternity is. I know it's very, very hard for all of us, there's not a one excluded. It's very hard to imagine what eternity is like. We really can only understand what you understand, the temporal things. And we put so much stock and so much weight and so much involvement and so much energy and so much blood, sweat, and tears and so much anxiety and so much worry into our short span of life on earth in this realm that we're in right now, which the Bible says is just a vapor. It's here and it's gone. And we make such a huge deal out of so many things in this vapor part of life and forget about it being nothing compared to eternity. You cannot even imagine. But the reality is what we do in this short span of our physical life right now, what we do in the here and now has everything to do with how you will spend eternity. And so we should be living like Abraham was. He's looking for a building. He's looking for a city. He's looking for a future home in that land that has God written all over it. That's the place where the righteous will dwell, the place where he will be because of what God has done for him. I have a pastor friend up in Rochester. We go to his church occasionally for some conference, Pastor Dave Whiting. And he was preaching a message. And I'm going to show you, guys back there, going to put a clipping of that message on for you, a piece, just to help give us a visual, some sort of a visual picture of somehow where we are in the spectrum of eternity, to help us understand that no matter what we're dealing with now, what we think is important now, in reality, with eternity is so insignificant. If we can start, like Abraham, to get our minds on what is before us, then I think we'll strengthen our faith in here and now.
Samuel Morrison was a missionary in Africa for about 25 years. Because of his failing health, he had to come back to the United States, and it was the early 20th century, so he came by ship. It just so happened that on that same ship was the President of the United States, Teddy Roosevelt. When they pulled into New York Harbor, it was as if the whole city had turned out for the return of the President. Band was playing, banners were waving, balloons were released. Cameras were clicking, and when the president stepped off the ship, confetti was flying. It was this huge celebration for the return of the president. A little while later, Samuel Morrison got off the boat, unrecognized, unknown, uncelebrated. Samuel writes about how he had his own little, we would call it a pity party, and he prayed to God saying, "Why is it that the president can be in Africa for 3 weeks to shoot animals? And the whole world comes out to celebrate his return home. But I give 25 years of my life to Africa, and I come home, and no one even knows I'm here." In the silence of the moment, it was as if he heard God say, "My dear child, you're not home yet." We must set our hope on heaven, on being with Christ, when suffering. Let me illustrate it this way. Let me encourage you that as you suffer, and you will suffer, to remind yourself every day, and if needed, every hour of your suffering, that this is not home. Maybe it's through the song that we occasionally sing on Sundays here. Maybe you need to do more than just sing it on Sundays, but sing it through the week. All I know is I'm not home yet. This is not where I belong. Take the world, but give me Jesus. This is not where I belong. When suffering, that can give you great hope. Maybe it helps you keep things in perspective. And why? Why should we set our hope on heaven? What's wrong with setting our hope here? Isn't life important here? It matters, doesn't it? Why would we not focus on here? What's wrong with focusing here? Why focus on heaven? Why is that so helpful in suffering? Shouldn't I focus on how to get through suffering here? Wouldn't that be better? Well, the book of James says, "What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while, then vanishes." At this time of year, you can often go outside and there's a steam that comes out of your mouth when you breathe. James would call it a mist. It's there and then it's gone. Imagine this rope is a representation of your entire existence. And this part right here, painted red, this part represents your time on earth. And everything else from here on out represents the rest of eternity. A few short years of your time on earth, the rest is really the start of eternity. And what blows me away is that we have this tendency to only think about this little part. We become consumed with it. We're right here in this life, and we think, I can't wait till here. I'm going to save, so I can really enjoy the sliver of my life here. I can travel, I can rest, I can enjoy. Are you kidding me? You have all of this ahead of you, all of that. And all of your plans are about the last 20 years of this short time? This is what you're looking forward to? What about all of this? What I do with this little part determines how I live forever. Why would I make it a goal to be as comfortable as possible here, enjoying it as much as I can here, when before I know it, it'll be over and I'll be on to eternity? And when suffering, even if you suffer the entire time you're here, it is so brief. From where he is, Adam can't even tell that this is red. He can't hear a word I'm saying. When suffering, set your hope there. Set your focus there. Not about what you enjoy now, but what you will enjoy forever. The Bible says that if you focus on here and now and not on the future, you're a fool. We get this one chance at this life on earth, one chance, and it determines your eternal future. Don't live for this short deception of here and now. Set your hope on eternity. Don't foolishly live for this short 3 inches when eternity is ahead of you. And in suffering, that can provide great hope. And to give this some perspective, this rope is 300 feet long. That means that if your life is 80 years long, the end of that rope is 96,000 years from now. And it will be only the beginning of eternity for you. The last verse of Amazing Grace says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. So that's 96,000 years from now. But it will be the equivalent to your first day on earth. It is only the beginning. And even that isn't accurate. We can't imagine how long eternity is. It hurts our minds. But how you handle your suffering here will in part determine what type of eternity you will have. And you will be rewarded for your response to your suffering now. So don't be a fool and focus on here and now and how unfair life is and how someone should have to pay for what happened to you. The logic is clear here. Should I set my hope on this short 3-inch section of my life on earth, or should I focus on forever? What should I live for? What makes me happy now, or what makes me happy for eternity? And we only did 300 feet because eternity is hard to imagine. So every day you have to choose. Will I focus on here and now, or will I focus on what will give me the best life later and forever? I'm urging you in your suffering. If all you do is focus on that suffering, you're focusing on one little strand of your life and you're missing the entire rope of eternity. Live for the line, not this little dash of your life on earth. I don't know your suffering, but I know our commanded response. Set your hope on heaven. One more comment. Some of you struggle to hope for heaven because you have no idea what heaven will be like. So how can you long for what you don't know? And that's a fair question, I think. Well, look at it this way. If you own a dog that loves you, you could be in an unfamiliar place. And if your dog hears you on the other side of the door, it'll scratch on that door until you open it. And when you open the door, your dog will come bounding into the room, not because it knows what's in the room, but they know who is in the room. It will come immediately in because you, his master, is there. Your dog can know nothing about the surroundings, but if you're there, that's enough. I don't know really what heaven will be like. Recently, a friend of mine whose husband just died, she emailed me with a question about heaven. And I don't know the answer, but I know my master's there. And if the one who loves me most is there, and he says it's most wonderful, then when I suffer, I must trust him and hope for that place. Although I don't know what's on the other side, I know he's there. And that is enough. So set your hope on heaven. No matter your suffering, the solution is the same. Set your hope on heaven, not on relief from your suffering here and now.
So where's your hope? Are you really focused on that sliver? That little red dash? Or, in the words of Jesus, have you been able to set your affection on things above, things that are eternal, and not on the things of this earth? Are you a friend of God? Have you been able to accept and receive God's wonderful grace of salvation through his Son and had his righteousness put on your account, your sin removed, and been declared by him his friend? And do you act like a friend toward God? That will determine how you will live in this short period of time on this earth if you have a friendship with God, because you're now focused on not the temporal, but you're focused on the eternal. And I hope that this morning our worship and this message give you an opportunity once again to focus on the things of life that really, really do matter. Not to say your family doesn't matter, not to say your personal struggles right now don't matter. We deal with people's struggles all the time. But those are only smaller things to sometimes point us in a direction. Sometimes they're God encounters to get us to focus what God really wants us to focus about: him, life with him, the eternal blessings. They kind of have their beginnings back in Genesis chapter 12 when God said to Abraham, I want you to come out. I want you to follow me. I want you to do what I say, because when you do that, I'm going to bless you. Oh, and I'm going to pave a way through you and through my son that all families on the earth will have their lives blessed to the ultimate through eternal life and eternal place.